You're listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. You can visit us online at missionridge.church. Thanks for tuning in.
All right. Well, hello, Mission Ridge. This is Logan Daly coming to you. We had some technical issues on Sunday with our recording, and therefore I get to re-record this bad boy. So I'm going to do my best to keep it like it was on Sunday. It might be a little bit longer because I might not be rushing a little bit. You know, you got a little bit less nerves here. Also, I just tried to record it at least one time and managed to go through most of the sermon and not actually have it be recording. So that was a little frustrating. But regardless, I'm going to dive right in here and we'll just get it going. So, if you were there on Sunday, then you know. If you weren't, then I'm going to tell you. We are starting a 5-week series on the book of James, exegetical series, just going from front to back of that bad boy, all 5 chapters over 5 weeks. It works out real nicely. So yeah, we're doing that. And I get to start us off this week in chapter 1. And set up a little bit of the context for the book. So anytime we're reading the Bible, we definitely want to apply context and talk about who's writing what we're reading, who they're writing it to, what's the purpose. You know, let's figure out the who, the why, the where, the how, so we understand what we're reading and what we actually should be getting out of this. So first things first, who was writing the book of James? There's some debate over that. The author of the book of James is possibly James, the half-brother of Jesus. Most people, the most commonly held theory is this, that James is the half-brother of Jesus, and that he is the leader of the church in Jerusalem at the time that he's writing this. This is the most commonly held belief, but there are other theories. And we should mention at least 2 of them here. Other possibilities that hold water are that James that writes this is the son of Zebedee, one of the apostles. James, the son of Zebedee. I think he was also a son of, they refer to him as son of thunder with John, I think, if I remember right. Like maybe they're the ones, James and John, were like, come burn down this city or something like that. Just call down fire from heaven. Something like that. And then the other possibility is the other James that was an apostle, the son of Alphaeus. I think he was also known as James the Lesser, which maybe he was the skinny one. I don't know. That was a bad joke. Regardless of which James it was, regardless of which James it was, we know that this is a Jewish piece of writing. And it references heavily back into the Old Testament. It's chocked full of those. Leviticus, Isaiah, Proverbs, Genesis, all sorts of Old Testament references. This is a Jewish piece of writing. It also references, side note, back to the Sermon on the Mount quite a bit. And Paul and anybody else preaching during this series, we're going to be talking about that some. So that's kind of fun. Let's talk about who it was written to. The book of James was written to Jewish Christians that had been dispersed from Israel. So they're scattered through the land, and they were scattered during what we call the diaspora. Now, we talk about this a little bit more in our other episode called of the sermon called Footnotes. We were like, there's too much stuff to fit into just this sermon, so we want to give you some extra stuff you can go listen to if you're interested. We call that footnotes, and it's me, Paul, and Rob rambling together. It's a great time, so if you want a little bit more on that, you can go listen to footnotes. But nonetheless, the Jewish Christians have been dispersed and scattered. They call that the diaspora. And the ones that are receiving or listening this letter, they're facing persecution from the Romans, because the Romans were jerks to anyone who wasn't Roman. And they were also feeling pressure from other Jews. You know, So if you're a Jewish Christian, you're stuck between the Romans and the Jews, and you're between a rock and a hard place. You don't have an easy life necessarily. To top all of it off, you've got these Gentile Christians. You got these Gentile Christians running around, and you got to figure out how to deal with them. Like, what do I do? What do we do with them? We're going to talk about that more in chapter 2, but I want you to be aware of this. Like, let's set this up at the beginning of this. Excuse me. All right, so the genre of book. Let's talk about the genre that James falls into. It is a circular epistle. It is a circular epistle. It is not written for a specific person or church. Think of the book of Galatians or the book of Ephesians. These are written to specific churches. This one, the book of James, is not written to a specific church. It is meant to be passed around. It'll bounce from church to church to church. Imagine a first century chain letter, if you will. Like, get this book, and everybody at your church, you read it, and you all learn from it, and you copy it down, and you send a copy off to the neighboring town, and then they can have it, right? And you pass this around that way. And from passing it around this way, it gets scattered, and everybody does this. So it's also really cool that it stays. I mean, they were really careful when they're copying this down. That's super cool. We talk about that a little bit in footnotes too. So I won't get into it now. Historically, this is believed to be a collection of wisdom writings. James, like, it's historically been looked on as that, but recent scholarship has revealed, like, there's so many more patterns in this book than maybe we ever thought before, or that we lost track of over time. There's just so many patterns, and they're so good. The author's intent is much more than just passing along some fluffy advice. Yeah, it's so good. Keeping in mind that the intended audience for this letter, keeping in mind it's the Jews and who he's writing it to in this, I think the purpose for the book of James, you could sum it up as saying the book of James is about how to live as a Jew following Jesus in a Gentile world. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're not Jewish, this book doesn't apply to you. No, I think that we should keep in mind who he's writing it to so that we don't, mix stuff up here. It's important to keep that context right. We're going to talk about this more in chapter 2, but there's this reoccurring theme of obedience, of like, and this is where I get this, how to live as a Jew following Jesus in a Gentile. It's this how-to guide, if you will. That might be a bit of a stretch, but I think you can make it work. Like, I think that's a decent way to look at the book of James and a decent way to study this. Structurally, the entire book is chock full of patterns. Paul talks about it, they plugged it into a computer and to recognize things, and there was like all of these crazy intricate patterns that it found. That might be an interesting one for you to go look up if you're interested in that. And I can't remember if he mentions the name of this study on the Footnotes podcast or not, but if not, ask him about it. I'm sure he can find it for you. Nonetheless, let's talk about a couple of these patterns that we'll see and we might use to study and understand the book better. What we want to talk about is the term chiasm. A chiasm is a storytelling device that creates patterns to point the listener or the reader towards a main point. An example of this would be A, B, C, D, C, B, A. And you would set up these different points in this bookend sort of fashion, moving into the middle point of D that is the main juicy nugget that you should really focus on, right? If you look in the notes, there's kind of a graph it's spelled out so you can see it. And if you picture it that way, if you can write it down, then it makes much more sense. It's easier to graph this out. Keep in mind, when you're here, you'd be hearing these letters. Most people aren't reading them, that you're hearing them. And Hebrew and Greek, less of Greek, but more of Hebrew. Hebrew is a very rhythmic language, and you'd be hearing these things read to you. And finding these patterns and hearing these patterns are important in how they would remember these things. Okay, so this is a very Jewish style of storytelling. They use this all the time. Chiasm is all through the Bible. So let's look at a couple possible ones from James. So here in James, we've got two possible ones kind of graphed out for you, and different ways that we can pull out some patterns and use them as we're studying it. The first one being A through F here, and then back down to A, with the center of it being the tongue. If you're not looking in the notes on this, it's probably not going to make a ton of sense to you, but you go through, and for example, like the trials at the beginning, trials, faith, and steadfastness are mirrored by the ending where it's talking about wandering, sin, and death. So you get these mirroring things going into the middle with the tongue, and in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, where it's talking about the tongue and controlling the tongue and stuff. This is the center of it, if you will, the main bit, the culmination. Another way to graph out a chiasm in the book of James, and I love this one, is that you look at the book, the chapter 1, as being kind of the Spark Notes version, if you will. And chapter 1 introduces all of these ideas up to, and we graph them out A through G. It hits G at the beginning of chapter 2, and then it works back through the rest of the chapters. And I really have been enjoying that one, which is super cool, because we're going through chapter 1 today. So if you're looking at this, you're going to see all of these different concepts that he starts introducing, and then he talks about them more later. And so I think it's pretty clear from looking at that one. We have quite a bit to talk about, so I'm going to try to blow through this super fast, but not actually cut out anything that's important here. So let's start off in James chapter 1. And we'll start looking at some of these themes that he's introducing. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. All right, so 2 through 4, James is introducing this steadfastness. We are going to see this come up so much. It's going to be over and over and over that he's talking about the steadfastness. I would relate it to obedience. It's this idea of being strong and following through on this, okay? This steadfastness. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. All right, so here James is talking about asking God for wisdom, which if we're going through trials, it's a good idea for us to approach God and be like, hey, God, give me some wisdom, right? But James is telling us that if we don't believe that we're going to get it, if we don't actually believe it, then we're not. It's not going to be given to us. We're going to be, what does he say? If we doubt, we have to ask in faith, because if we doubt, we're going to be like that dude tossed around by a wave in the sea, right? Oh, it's no good. A wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Side note, he loves using this poetic imagery. Super good. Somebody should write some songs about this. Maybe I'll do that sometime. Anyway, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. All right, so here we go. He brings up this idea of the rich. We're going to talk about that a whole lot more in chapter 2. And also down in chapter 4. See, the reoccurring themes, all this connectedness. It's super cool. But the thing that I want to point out here is he also quotes Isaiah 40. I believe it's when he's talking like a flower of the grass. It's a reference back to Isaiah 40, which is talking about God's steadfastness. Oh, once again, steadfastness. Even though he's not specifically saying it, he's talking about it. This whole thing, it just permeates through the whole thing. Obedience, steadfast, be there. All right, nerding. Let's go to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. There it is again. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. All right. So I read this section, and I see that I cannot blame the situations I get into because of my desires on anything or anyone but myself. James says in here, like, we can't say God is tempting us. God doesn't tempt us. We can't say that. Now keep in mind, testing and temptation are not the same thing. God will test us, yes. But that's got a different purpose, and it's a different thing. It's different from temptation. God does not tempt us. Our own desires are what gives us that's where temptation comes from. He says, verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Our desires are the things that lead us into temptation, right? When we can't rein those in, we're tempted and we can't rein those in. That's what leads to sin. Okay, we can't blame that on anyone or anything. We love to scapegoat our temptations and be like, "Oh, I was tempted by this." We can't do that. That's not okay. We can't, like, here's a little bit of a soapbox. We love to blame like the devil or some evil in the world, like, and we love to blame our problems on this. Like, no, that is not what is going on. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't evil in the world. There definitely is evil in the world. But we can't be blaming, like, my individual failings on a day-to-day basis, my struggles with my desires. You know, maybe my struggle to be on time sometimes because I struggle to value others' time as much as I value my own, or I'm selfish and I get distracted or blah, blah, blah. Like, I can't blame that on the devil. That ain't right. I feel like the devil's probably doing some bigger things in the world, but maybe he's trying to make me late and he's got nothing that he finds more important than, you know, making me show up late somewhere or, you know, do you get what I'm saying here? Like, this is not, I don't want to hound this, but like, we can't blame anyone but our own desires for when we get into situations. Like, we have to blame what is actually the cause, which is our desires. Okay, let's move on. I don't want to spend too much time on this. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Ooh. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Ooh, this is good. This section, I'm like, this is James talking. God is a good dad. Okay, the Father of Lights referring to God as the creator, right? Genesis, God created the light and the dark, right? But unlike the day and the night, which, you know, they fluctuate back and forth, and there's this, you know, light and the night, light and dark and light and dark, God is constant, okay? God is this rock. He's constant, no shifting back and forth. Ugh, tasty. Now, James is reminding us that when we have trials that come from God, it is a situation for us to be like God and grow closer to him, not an attempt to make us stumble. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God. And when we do have trials that come from God, when we do have tests, remember, tests are not the same as temptations. Testing is not the same as temptation. When God does give us a test, gives us an opportunity to be like him, not to fail. Like, he's not throwing us tests so we can fail. I imagine my dad, when I was a kid, we were playing tennis, right? My dad taught me to play tennis because my dad's a tennis player. And so he would take me out on the court, and he would feed balls to me to practice hitting, right? And we ball after ball after ball of me trying to learn how to hit a forehand, for example, right? And he would show me how to hit it, and then he would keep trying to correct me sometimes. Or, I mean, sometimes I just needed to practice, and I'd have to hit him. And I might dump 50 of them into the net. I wouldn't get any of them right, but he'd just keep feeding them. He'd keep giving me opportunities to get it right, to get better, to learn and to grow. This is how I imagine God testing us. I think this is what God is doing. My dad wasn't feeding me tennis balls so that I could fail. His goal was not for me to hit him into the net. His goal was for me to learn how to hit a forehand properly. And eventually I got there. And then what my dad would do is he would move on to the next stroke. I think God does the same thing. Once we get to a certain point, once God gives us a test and then we're like, boom, nailed it, knocked it out of the park, he's going to give us the next one, okay? He's gonna keep pushing us to grow closer to him, to grow and get better. He's rooting for us here. God is a good dad, okay? But he's not in it to like make us fail. He's not trying to get us to dump the ball into the net. It's not what God's doing. Good and perfect gifts. All right, 19 through 21. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Oh, baby. Okay, so we're not going to get into this too deep because we're going to talk about this a whole lot more in chapter 3. But keep in mind here, James is talking about how to hear. The important thing here is you got to be able to listen before you can do. Because now, in verse 22, we're going to be talking, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Oh my goodness, this is good stuff. Okay, 23 through 24, he's talking, if you just listen to God's word but don't actually let it affect what you are doing, why on earth would you bother? What a gigantic waste of your time. You got to hear the word, and then you got to actually do the word. This is like my mom when I was a kid asking me to wash my hands before dinner. She's like, Logan, go wash your hands before dinner. And I'm like, okay, mom. Right? And then, you know, 15 minutes later, we show up for dinner and she's like, Logan, did you wash your hands? I'm like, I remember you telling me to. But did I actually do it? No, I didn't actually do it. But I remember her telling me. But did that actually get my hands clean? No, that didn't do anything. What a waste. Like, obviously, that was an example, and I never would have done that because I was the perfect child. Only my siblings would do something like that. That's a joke. But yeah, obviously, I never did anything like that because I was perfect. Anyway, where was I at? Oh, here we go. So you got to hear the word, and then you got to actually do the work, okay? Another thing that we should probably pull out of this is we can quote the Bible all day. We can hear it. We can know it. But we can still completely miss the point. two things to pull from that. How often do I take for granted how easy it is to get the word into my life? Like, do we hear it, or do we just, like, and actually get it in? Or do we just kind of let it gloss over? Like, we got so many, I got 5 copies of the Bible at my house. Like, and they're in different versions, and, like, I can pull this apart in every which way. I can pull it up online. I can listen to it on an audiobook. Like, it's all over the place. It's so easy to get to the Bible. We got the Word of God right there. Oh. But how often do I just let it gloss over? Like, I just hear it, and I'm like, oh, that's great. Yeah, church, Bible, sermon. But not actually let it work in my life. Let it affect my actions. I've been guilty of that far too many times because, you know, I'm in church and I hear the sermon. I'm like, oh, that was good. And then I just don't do anything. I don't actually let it affect what I'm doing. Don't let it change my life. Oh, what a waste. It's like I'm looking in the mirror and I see my face, I see my reflection, and then I turn away and I forget what I look like. That's what James says. Like, how silly is that? You'd have to be, like, just imagine, you look foolish if you're doing that. Ugh, it's terrible. And he's queuing all of this up. Like, he's lining all of this stuff up, and then he comes in with the knockout punch here at the end of chapter 1. I love these two verses. I love these two verses. He has set these up so nicely. Because he's like, you got to do all this stuff. Because if you don't, then here's what we get in verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Let's read that again. If anyone thinks he is religious, if anyone thinks he has faith, you could think of it that way, and does not bridle his tongue and doesn't shut up, but deceives his heart, thinks he's got it. So if anyone thinks that he's got faith, anyone thinks that he's religious, but he doesn't shut up long enough, but he thinks he's got it, but he doesn't actually shut up long enough to hear this and get this crap, like get it down, then this person's religion is worthless. It doesn't mean anything. Like, oh, I don't know about you, that hits. That hits home. That's powerful right there. Like, oh, that's convicting. And then it follows it up with this. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Our religion can be worthless if we don't actually internalize what God asks, and we aren't going to do it in our lives. If we don't actually get it into us and let it change who we are, we aren't actually going to do anything with it. It's not actually going to show up. If we miss this, we can talk a big game. We can say anything and everything, but people are going to look at us and we're going to look like fools. Like, we got to actually get this stuff down and walk it out, or we're going to look like a bunch of dunces, okay? And, like, this is the big leagues here. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Like, how straightforward. Like, this is what it is. This is what it's about: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained, from the world. So let's talk some implications here. Let's take all of this that we've just talked about and boil them down into some, like, implications that we can actually, like, what does this look like for us in our lives? Here's what I've come up with. This is what I need to pull out of the sermon. First one: your problems are yours. No one else's desires control you. Let me say that again. My problems are mine. No one else's desires control me. I have to take ownership of my desires. I gotta own up to my crap. I can't scapegoat my failings onto anyone or anything else. I can't blame Satan. I can't blame the weather. I can't blame my bad mood. I can't blame that my sports team lost the night before or something. I can't blame that. I can't blame anything except for my own desires. I am tempted by my own desires. I am enticed by my own desire. And then the desire gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's mine. I got to own it. If I want to see any change in my life, I have to own that my problems come from my desires when they're not checked. I have to start there. Okay? Implication number two. God is always rooting for you. He is not toying with you, and he is not ignoring you. God is not some jerk kid with a magnifying glass just out there tormenting us. That is not who God is. And he's not some like absent father that's just out of the picture. He's like, yeah, I started the world, and then I'm off doing something else. Like, no, that's not who God is. He wants me to succeed. He wants you to succeed. And he will help us do that. He's going to put the people in my life that I need in my life. He's going to open up opportunities for me. He's going to put the people in your life that you need to have, whether that's to support you, whether that's to test you. No matter what you need, he's going to put it there. And sometimes it doesn't look like what we think it should. Like sometimes we get this idea that life should look this way or that way, but it doesn't. Like, oh, this is great. I wish I thought of this earlier. So the last Star Wars movie, the Last Jedi that came out, right? The Last Jedi. There was a lot of really angry nerds out there. Really angry Star Wars fans, because they had built up these ideas in their mind of what it should have been or what it needed to do, and there was all sorts of ideas and rumors flying around of what this was that and this and that and another thing, right? And then the movie came out, and everyone was like, well, not everyone, I loved it, but there were many people that were very upset that it didn't follow their expectations. And sometimes I think we look at God the same way. God's gonna give us the help that we need. He's rooting for us. He wants us to succeed. But sometimes I think he puts what we need in our path, the people that we need, or the knowledge that we need, or the opportunities that we need. And sometimes we look at those and we just kind of miss it. Because we expected it to look like this. We expected it to look like something over here. But it's actually supposed to be this. The good and perfect gift from God that he wants to give us is actually over here. And we completely miss it because we're too busy looking at what we thought we wanted. Oh, that's tasty. God is always rooting for you. He isn't toying with you and he isn't ignoring you. He wants you to succeed. All right. Implication number three. The word isn't a magic bullet. The word of God is not a magic bullet or some kind of instant fix for your life. I got problems. You got problems. But I got problems here. And I can't just take the word and be like, all right, I got my issues. Bible, go magic Bible. Doesn't work that way. The word of God can only reveal. You got to do the work to heal. Like that, it takes effort. You got to actually apply it. Like you can't just know it. I think of like there's times where, you know, I've met with people and and I'm hanging out with them, and I'm like, yeah, you know, I'm having a tough time or something like that. I'm struggling with this, you know, maybe think back in college, like I'm struggling with a class in school or something, and I'm having a tough time being studious and, you know, forcing myself to study. And, you know, somebody just throws a Bible verse at me like, oh, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm like, yes, I know that's Bible and that is true, but my goodness, that does not help me right now. Like, I don't feel that. That sure as heck didn't just fix my, like, oh, suddenly, oh, I heard that and I'm fixed. Like, no. The word only reveals where we need to make changes or where we might, you know, it's going to reveal where we're struggling. It's going to reveal where we're doing good. It's going to reveal things and make things clear when we look at our life through the lens of the word, right? But we got to actually take the effort. We got to actually take the action here. We got to take action and put in the effort, maximum effort here, to make change happen. If I want change in my life, I have to apply effort to that. If I want to help someone, I can't just throw verses at them. This reminds me of our care group rule of no fixing or rescuing. Like, you can't just throw the Bible at somebody and expect it to fix their life. It's more of a scope, less of a magic bullet. Helps you zoom in on the issue, but you got to be the one that actually, like, pulls the trigger and shoots the deer or whatever, something like that. Okay? The word is not a magic bullet. It's not some kind of instant fix. Implication number 4. And we called this whole James series, Real Faith Is. Okay? Should have mentioned that earlier, but the whole series is called Real Faith Is. But real faith is a journey, is our implication this week. Real faith is a journey. It requires movement and demands action. I know this sounds really cliche, and it almost hurts me to say this, but real faith is a journey. It is not a destination. Oh, it's so cliche. But it's true. Faith is not some place that you just get there and you arrive and you're like, okay, I got my faith. I got my get out of hell free card. I'm waiting for some glad morning. No, it doesn't work that way. Real faith, it requires movement and demands action. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let me put it in a different way. Real faith before God that doesn't suck is this: to get down in the mess with people that need it. People that are having a tough time. People that are afflicted. Get down in the mess with them. But while you're getting down in the mess with them, we got to still stay unmessy. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Get down in there, but don't let the mess change who God made you to be. Regardless of that, we have to actually do something here is what I'm reading out of this. It demands action and requires movement. Real faith is a journey. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son and his example. We thank you for the book of James, that you would give us this beautiful description of what it looks like to live out your law, to really carry out your will for our lives. We pray that as we go through this series, you would inspire us, you would maybe prune away some things in our hearts and point things out to us, help us to rein in our desires, help us to feel that drive, that action that we need to take. Help us to dig into your word and make it a part of our lives and who we are. Help us to know that you are a good father. Help us to feel that. Help us to take ownership of our lives. Help us to use those lives to serve your kingdom. We love you. We thank you. Pray this in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. For more information about Mission Ridge, please visit us online at missionridge.church. If you are in the Missoula area, we would love to meet you. We hold service at the Hilton Garden Inn Conference Center on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. We would love to have you join us. Thanks for listening, and have a great week.